Excuse me. We are in 1 Chronicles chapter 26. 1 Chronicles chapter 26, resuming our study at verse 1. Apologize for the coughing there. Before we begin our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. That's diagrammed on the board behind me. You see the top circle, bottom circle. Bottom circle, of course, refers to our absolute side of our spiritual life. And then this is what we're working on, the relative side. And I'm pointing to a 45-degree angle line moving up from the bottom circle because we're born again. We have no knowledge of God or Bible doctrine or anything, or very limited knowledge. And our mission is to grow up to spiritual maturity, which we will do by means of learning the Word of God. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us that opportunity before we kick in with our lesson today in 1 Chronicles chapter 26. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather, to study your word, to grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will move us forward as we study these things, make them a source of blessing in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me, we're in 1 Chronicles chapter 26, and again, we're continuing with the division that David had made pertaining to how the temple was going to be set up, and who is going to do what. So there's no confusion whatsoever. Primarily, the responsibilities go to the tribe of Levi, and we've already seen a division of how the people there are going to be involved with making the music and doing the rituals. And now in chapter 26, we go to the gatekeepers. What's a gatekeeper? A gatekeeper is a guard. And, of course, these people had various responsibilities. They were called gatekeepers. Some of them literally guarded the gates. Some of them guarded various rooms within the temple. Others were responsible for military actions, but they were the force of arms behind keeping things orderly and making sure that everyone did their job, and also making sure that there was a separation between things that were holy inside the temple and things that were outside of those parameters. And it starts out with, for the divisions of the gatekeepers, there were the Korahites, and then I'm not going to read these people, but you can read through the entire next couple of verses here about who these people were and what their positions were within the tribe of Levi. And you'll notice at various indications as we go through chapter 26, for example, on verse 9, it talks about 18. Verse 6, it talks about 62 from a particular tribe or a particular family within the tribe, rather. Verse 11, you've got 13 people, and their names are given here again, and they're set out on the east, and some of them on the east wall, some of them are on the highways. And then you've got verse 16, it says, guard corresponded to guard. So this tells you that that's what they're doing. They're providing the muscle to make sure everything is in place. You'll also notice in verse 14 that they are casting lots. So you have these pool of individuals, and they're casting lots to see who is going to go where. And that's a good way to do things. We do that in the Army. We kind of have different people that volunteer for different activities. And sometimes if you've got several people that you're trying to decide who's going to the left, who's going to the right, if no one volunteers, then you might throw a dice or cast a lot or do something to indicate who's going where. And then we've got in verse 20, you've got a different set of individuals. These are the keepers of the treasury or the treasurers. And again, they're Levites. So verse 20 starts out with the Levites, their relatives, had charge of the treasurers of the house of God and of the treasures of the dedicated gifts. Now, there is no house of God at the time of this writing, but this is what will happen because all these things are set out, and all David had to do is basically a prefabricated temple because King David set everything out, all the materials, all the wood, all the stone, all the workers. He had a detailed floor plan that set out, as we'll see later. All Solomon had to do is execute the plan, and so it didn't take him that long to throw up the temple, as you would imagine. And so these Levites are going to be guarding the various treasures within the temple. And you can read all their names for yourself as verse goes by and verse goes by. Lots of people. And you'll also notice where they get all these treasures. Well, verse 26, it talks about the fact that they had secured these treasures in battle by the commanders from their enemies and the lands all around them. Verse 27, they dedicated part of the spoil won in battles to repair the house of the Lord. And 28, and all that Samuel the seer had dedicated, and Saul the son of Kish, Abner the son of Ner, and Joab the son of Zeruiah, everyone who was dedicated, who had dedicated anything, all of this was in the care of Shelomoth and his relatives. So they're listing where they got all these various supplies of gold, silver, precious stones, bronze, and those types of activities. Then verse 29, you've got another large group of individuals, 1,700 in verse 30, of capable men. They had charge of the affairs of Israel west of the Jordan for all the work of the Lord and the service of the king. As for the Hebronites, and then they've got Jeruah, the chief, whose Hebronites were investigated according to their genealogies and fathers' households in the 40th year of David's reign, and men of outstanding capability were found among them at Jazer of Gilead. Now, the 40th year of David's reign, that's the last year that he reigned, because we know he took his reign started when he was 30 years old. He reigned for 40 years, and therefore that puts him about 70 or 71 years old, and he's setting these things up at that time. And it gives you the rest of these individuals that are supposed to be responsible for keeping all the various tribes in line, both on the western side of the Jordan and on the eastern side of the Jordan. And then we go to chapter 27. Now, this is the enumeration of the sons of Israel, the heads of fathers' households, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and their officers who served the king in all the affairs of the division, which came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, each division numbering 24,000. So what we have following here, they didn't have a complete standing army as we think of it today. They had a rotating system where 24,000 people would be drawn from the various tribes to serve for a month, and then you go back and do whatever activities you're doing, like the citizen soldier type thing. Now, they did have a small standing army of guards, palace guards, so to speak, around David, but you need a much more robust force than that at the ready. Because at any time, your enemies could attack, and if everybody's still in their farms, you don't have a ready force of 24,000 men. Now, once the attack occurs, you can spread the word and get many more times that number than 24,000. But this is kind of a standing division of force, and they rotated it among the tribes, among the various months, and you can read that in the following verses. So David had set this up in a very clever way, so he could, have at his ready call a strong force of 24,000, and if he needed more, well, that 24,000 could hold the gates or hold the things in place that they needed to hold until he called up the rest of the of Israel and blew the horns, and all the other tribes would dedicate their soldiers. This also required training, and which is a good idea, because as you rotate these men through the various systems, they're trained. So if you do, like year four, have the need for a large army, well, you've got people in every tribe that are trained. It's kind of like our National Guard. We have a National Guard. We have a standing army in the United States of America. We also have a National Guard. So the National Guard are kind of a supplemental force when we need them. And the National Guard can actually number far more than the active duty if we have to call them up. Verse 16, we've got now in charge of the tribes of Israel, chief officer for the Reubenites was Eliezer, the son of Zichri. And then it gives various names of these people that are in charge of the tribes, because each tribe, there's 13 tribes. Remember, we got two half tribes. And so they give the name of the people that are set out here. And then we have in verse 25, it's a section on various overseers. And these people, of course, are esteemed individuals that have charge over vineyards and wine cellars and stores of oil, olive oil, different types of oil. And then you have in verse 29, people that are in charge of the cattle. And then verse 30, people are in charge of the camels and the donkeys. And these are overseers of the property which belonged to King David, because King David had, these are government government property. And so it gives you the people that are in charge of all these things. You've got a massive system, and you have to have individuals that are responsible. These would be bureaucrats, but these are bureaucrats that are responsible for what they're doing. And any system has a bureaucracy, and sometimes the bureaucracy needs to be trimmed, and you need overseers to make sure that these people are doing their job. And then you have verse 32, a section on counselors. And it says, also Jonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor, a man of understanding, and a scribe. And Jeiel, the son of Hachmoni, tutored the king's sons. So these are individuals that are schooled in literature and writing and reading, and you have to have these individuals to record history and record documents, and there are lots of documents. In fact, most of the archaeological evidence that we find in any ancient culture are just very benign things, like five jars of oil and two vats of wine were sold at this price. And these are written out on little clay tablets, and they're scattered all over the place. In fact, if you're a coin collector, you can get ancient coins from 2,000 years ago, not that expensive, because there was a lot of them. And so most of the stuff that's come down through antiquity are just business dealings of one sort or the other, carved out on jars or different types of writings that we have. And commerce, of course, required these types of activities. And though these people are listed and what they did, and you've got individuals that are also, Joab was a commander of the king's army. We studied him in great detail. And these people are all listed. So we see a very orderly system that David had established up and down the line, and that's what you need. You need competence in your government. You need order. You need people to ensure that the jobs are being done properly. Chapter 28. Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the commanders of the divisions that served the king, and the commanders of thousands, and the commanders of hundreds, and the overseers of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, with the officials and the mighty men, even all the valiant men. So he's calling the top leaders together to give them an address. And that's quite a few people. Verse 2, then King David rose to his feet and said, listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, so I had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name, because you are a man of war and have shed blood. Shedding blood is the main issue here that God prohibited him from moving forward. We studied that in previous Bible classes, how he had murdered a whole bunch of people in the city of Nob. Verse 4, yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. Now, the house of my father, this refers to his anointing by the prophet. Remember, he had several older brothers that were, at first, the prophet thought they were more qualified, and God had told him to go into Jesse's house and pick out the next king after Saul. God chose him. Why did he choose him? Because he was positive to Bible doctrine. At that age, and of course, he remained with Bible doctrine. He had a bumpy ride, as all of us do. And I'm pointing to the board here. He made it up from spiritual babyhood all the way up to spiritual adulthood in his 70 years. And that's why he was chosen, because God looks at the inside, not the outside. And God knows every thought, every intent, every motive of every human that ever lived. And his brothers were on negative volition towards Bible doctrine. We don't know how many were saved and how many were not saved. But we do know that those that were saved were on negative volition to Bible doctrine relative to David, who was on positive volition. And so he's got, and the forever is put here because the promise that David received that his seed would sit and be king of kings forever and ever and ever. David died. He died at the age of 70, 71, shortly after this address was made. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader. Judah is the tribe that he is from. Jesus Christ would come from the tribe of Judah through the line of David. And in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. Verse 5, of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Why Solomon? Same criteria. Solomon was on positive signals to Bible doctrine at an early age. His road was rocky as well, but he reached some level of maturity before he died. Verse 6, he said to me, "Your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as is done now." Now, Solomon, of course, kept things on the fairly straight and narrow, but we know through the history of the Jews that their nation was split apart and the northern part fell to enemies in 721. The southern part fell to enemies in 586. They reestablished themselves. They fell again to the Romans. This speaks prophetically of the forever and ever of Jesus Christ ruling in the millennium. From Jerusalem, the Jewish people will rule the world for 1,000 years, and then Jesus Christ himself will rule the world forever and ever from the New Jerusalem. And then we have verse 9. "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart, and a willing mind." There you go. So, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. You have to learn to know. Learning to know is the critical factor, because this information about God is not downloaded into us. What is downloaded is the fact that there is a God. Romans chapter 1, all humans know there's a God. And that's kind of hardwired into our existence. But you can't go any further than that. You can figure out that there is a God, but if you want to know about God, well, you must reach out to him, and he will reach back out to you in every single case. Reaching out to him refers to your positive volition. So we have that in verse 9 with a very marvelous phrase, which we'll get to in a second. But I want to, you know, concentrate on know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. Then we have that verse. If you seek him, he will let you find him. I like how they put that here in the Word of God in the Old Testament. We have in the New Testament, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open. But here it says, if you seek him, he will let you find him. God lets you find him. God is a God of grace. And he does this in every single case. If, a third-class condition, you seek him. This refers to the unbeliever. If you want to be saved, God will let you be saved. And because God does all the work in salvation. If you, as a believer, want to know God, God will let you know him. And that's exactly what we have here. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Now, the rejection here, the forever, refers to the unbeliever. If you do not respond to the gospel, if you do not have a desire to be with your Creator forever, you will not respond to the gospel, and therefore he will reject you forever. He has no choice, because God is absolute perfection. And we're going to get to some of that later in David's speech, where he emphasizes that point. He is absolutely perfect. He's holy. That word holy rolls off the tongue very easily. What does it really mean? It means perfection. Absolutely perfect. No variation. And if you dissect the word holy, we know that it means righteousness and justice. Those are the two components of his holiness. He's absolutely righteous. And he's absolutely just, which means he's absolutely fair. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. When you believe in Christ, you receive his righteousness. Therefore, the justice of God can only bless you. Eternal security, you can't get unsaved. However, if you reject God, your creator, then the justice of God has no choice but to deliver this condemnation, and you will be rejected forever, as verse 9 says. But if you're a believer, you made that decision already, you cannot be rejected. You're in the family of God. You can never get out. Now, you can lose your rewards as a believer for all eternity. Those could be things that God will not let you have. Now, God has established those rewards in a portfolio of invisible assets before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. They're all there. In order for you to get those assets, though, those blessings, you must fulfill the condition of the escrow, which is to what? to know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. So the whole heart refers to your positive volition, the willing mind. Well, you've got to submit yourself to Bible doctrine. This is something that you have to do. You have to be, of course, courageous. You have to act. You can go to verse 20. We'll kind of do a preview of coming attractions. Verse 20 in the same chapter of 28. Then David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and act. There you go. It's one thing to have positive volition, but you've got to act on it. So what does that mean for us? Well, yes, I love the Lord. I want to learn about the Lord. Okay, are you acting on it? That's part two. You've got to do something. You've got to get off your gluteus maximus and set it as your number one priority. And if it's not your number one priority, then you're in for a lot of divine discipline until it becomes your number one priority. So back to verse 9, and let's read verse 9 again because that's a wonderful verse. As for you, it's the same. Remember, that recalls what? Joshua. Joshua, the great leader during the Judges period, he said, look, you boys choose what you want to do. You want to serve God, or do you want to serve yourself? Because that's basically the alternative. You want to do what you want to do, or do you want to do what God wants you to do? And you know what Joshua said? He said, as for me and my family, we're with the Lord. So as for you, what are you with? As for you, my son Solomon. Again, Solomon's listening to this address by King David, his father. As for you, my son Solomon, know God. He's probably looking right at Solomon. This is your responsibility. Know God. Know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. You can't scam God. Anybody can say, oh, I love God. I'm going to serve him with a whole heart and a whole mind. Okay, maybe you are, maybe you're not. You can scam other people, and I've been scammed. I'm sure you've been scammed too. People tell you one thing and totally do the opposite. But see, God can look right inside when somebody says something, and he can zoom right into the intent, and he understands every intent of the thoughts. Because the battle's always in the mind. That's where the battle is. That's Ephesians chapter 6. The battle is against spiritual forces. Part of the spiritual forces, really, is your old sin nature and the invisible you within you, because you're your worst enemy. And God knows what you're thinking. He understands every intent of the thoughts. And then he says, if you seek him, maybe you will, maybe you won't. He will let you find him. It's the grace of God. It's not your efforts. Oh, I found God because I went to 15 different churches and it was me that found him. No, he lets you find him. And he always does. But if you forsake him, negative volition, he will reject you forever. Verse 10. Now, the forever, of course, it refers, as I indicated, to the unbeliever. But it also refers to the believer because your rewards are gone forever. You will get no rewards in time as a believer. And you'll get no rewards in eternity. They're gone. You can go to the Hall of Records and look at them, what you could have had. But that's forever. That's forever. That's a long time. Not just the blessings in time, but the blessings in eternity. You have pissed those away, and you did it to yourself. Verse 10, consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. That's the same passage we just saw, the same verbiage in verse 20. Be courageous and act, not just to build the temple, but that's to us today. Be courageous and act. Yes, you got to do something. You have to do something to be saved. Of course, it's not much. 0.00001% of faith, I'll take it. That is doing something. But of course, we even know that the something that you do is God's grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 for salvation. It's God that takes your positive volition and makes it efficacious for salvation. So you can't even boast about the amount of faith you had. The same thing with your daily life. It's God that does it all. You can't boast that I did this and I did this and I did this and I did the other thing. Notice I got three disses. But what you do have to do is something. So as a born-again believer, what's that something? Well, you've got to discipline yourself. As Paul said, you discipline yourself. You run the race. But God gives you everything to run the race. Just as David had provided Solomon with everything he needed, so God provides us with everything we need. All we got to do is take the supplies and utilize them. That's all Solomon had to do. He had it easy. David did all the hard work. David carved this stuff out. He's the one that supplied everything. Same analogy to us. God does it all. It's all there. But we have to act. Be courageous. Yeah, there's a lot of things. Courage means lack of fear. Many people are afraid of everything. And the more things you fear in life, the more things you will fear. The less things you fear in life, the less things you're going to fear. And of course, if you understand Bible doctrine, you can't have a bad day. You can't have a fearful day. Now, fear can hit you and hard times can hit you, but basically you have the tools to overcome it. Well, not basically, you absolutely do. Verse 11, then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat. That's where the Holy of Holies is going to be. And the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord and for all the surrounding rooms, for the storehouses of the house of God, and for the storehouses of the dedicated things. Also for the divisions of the priests and the Levites and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord and for all the utensils of service in the house of the Lord. For the golden utensils, the weight of gold, for all utensils for every kind of service, for the silver utensils, the weight of silver for all utensils for every kind of service, and the weight of gold for the golden lampstands and their golden lamps, with the weight of each lampstand and its lamps, and the weight of silver for the silver lampstands, with the weight of each lampstand and lamps according to the use of each lampstand, and the gold by weight for the tables of showbread for each table, and silver for the silver tables, and the forks, the basins, and the pitchers of pure gold, and for the golden bowls with the weight of each bowl, and for the silver bowls with the weight for each bowl, and for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the model of the chariot, even the cherubim that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. These are the two angels that sit on top of the mercy seat. And now we know that those wings, of course, we already knew it, they're large wings, and they cover, they face each other, kind of looking at each other, and the wings are coming down when they touch each other's wings right in the center for the covenant of the Lord. That's the Ark of the Covenant. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. So this is not David's imaginations. David carried out the instruction from the Lord, and of course, much of this he got from the Mosaic Law, where Moses had set these things out. But David amplified these things by the Holy Spirit telling him what to do. So all the specificity is laid out, the lampstands, how tall they are, how wide they are, how much gold to use, etc., etc., etc. There's nothing left for doubt for Solomon to do. There's a complete blueprint for everything to build this. Verse 20, then David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you, nor forsake you, until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Now behold, there are the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and every willing man of any skill will be with you in all the work for all kinds of service, the officials also, and all the people, and will be entirely at your command. Again, everything is laid out for Solomon, just like us. It's all laid out. God wants you to reach maturity. He's made the provisions for you to reach maturity. He has reached into history and bent history around you so you can get there. So your little history, you have your own little history. And, of course, you're interacting with other people. And we have the history of this country. We have the history of this and that and the other thing. But you have a history. And it's already laid out. Everything. It's already there. All you have to do is be courageous, which means courage is based on knowledge. And therefore, you have the knowledge. You know God. And therefore, you can be courageous. If God is with you, who's against you? How do you know God's with you? Because I've got so much Bible doctrine, it comes out of my ears. I know God is with me. Therefore, I'm courageous. I fear nothing. oh, I've got little things that pinch and, you know, hit at me and test and this and that. The other thing, but the bottom line is, I'm good. So knowledge builds courage. And when you've got that courage, you can act. You can control yourself. You can do it. When yourself wants to do something else outside of Bible doctrine or whatever it is, well, if you succumb to it, rebound and keep going. That's the key to David. That's the key to you. That's the key to every believer that has the courage to act. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these critical things. In Christ's name, amen.